We come to the application section of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, and this is a normal pattern for Paul. We see it in his letter to the Colossians. We see it in his letter to the Ephesians. It's his pattern here in the book of Romans as well, where he begins with a careful explication of doctrine, setting forth the teaching that establishes our relationship with God, and then he turns to how that teaching ultimately is lived out, how it is to be applied, how it is to be reflected in our lives. And so he comes to Romans 12, and the first two verses are very much setting the tone for all that follows. It's a bridge, so to speak, between what has preceded and where we find ourselves now in these last chapters. So let me read those two verses for you. Follow along in your Bibles if you have them open. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He begins with the word therefore, and that illustrates or makes a point that he's going to make an application. That which is preceded is going to be developed in what follows. And there's a causal relationship between what he's explaining now and what has preceded it. Therefore, I urge you, I beseech you, brethren. How does he beseech them? How does he motivate them? He motivates them not by law, but by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Well, he has spent chapter upon chapter, at least in our English Bibles, explaining to us in the opening chapters of Romans the great need that we have. We find ourselves under the wrath of God. We find ourselves, whether Jew or Gentile, guilty before God without exception. We find ourselves under the wrath of God as those who will suffer eternal judgment. Unless there is a means by which we can be made right with a holy God. He begins in chapter 1 by extolling the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is shown. It's displayed from faith to faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The righteousness of God. How can an unrighteous person be made right with God? That's the fundamental question. And then he begins to explain that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There is no conceivable way that human effort could ever bridge the gap that we have between our fallenness, which is, it extends to all of us. He tells us in Romans 5:12 that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so all died. So what do we see? We see Adam, our federal head, sinned. And we as the lineage of Adam suffer the consequences of that. We are born in sin. We are born guilty before God. We are born of the spiritual lineage of Adam, guilty before God. And we understand that there's no way that the people who are guilty before God can, through their own merit, do what is required to establish themselves on a right standing with an infinitely holy God. We have to understand, of course, that an infinitely holy God, he's just, he's right, he's all-wise, he's omnipotent. And so there's no concession, there's no parole, there's no lessening of the penalty in today's world. If you find yourself on the wrong side of the law and you find a judge who is a lenient judge, perhaps clemency, if there are, at least in human estimation, circumstances that are extenuating, there might be some clemency that would be extended. That's not the case at all in the standard by which we are evaluated by God. He's infinitely holy, infinitely just, and there's no accommodation to sin. There's no accommodation to evil. And we find ourselves all unjust, unrighteous before God. We find ourselves in Romans 5 as those who are his enemies. We find ourselves as helpless. We find ourselves as dead before God. So what do we do? In Romans 4, Paul established through the example of Abraham what faith looks like. Abraham, as you may recall, was given a promise by God that his seed would be innumerable. And at the time that Abraham and Sarah received that promise, they were both well advanced in years, beyond any possibility, humanly speaking, of bearing children. But God made a promise, and Abraham took God at his promise, believed that not only was God faithful to his promise, but that God would deliver on his promise. And that belief, that faith on Abraham's part was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And so Abraham had no capacity in himself to fulfill the promises of God, but he knew that God would fulfill those promises. What promise? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so Romans 3, we saw that God set forth his Son as a propitiation, the one who bears the wrath of a holy God. We see that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is just and justifier, that God is able to declare guilty sinners just by the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf through his obedience, both in his life, perfectly living the law, living before God, the only life that has ever been satisfactory, has ever been right before God, his work on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserve in our place, as our suffering substitute, dying as a propitiation. And when he said tetelestai, it is finished, it's exactly what that means. It's finished. The debt has been paid. And so God is just and justifier. And he can and does attribute the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are his own. And we see that we live this life not by our own human effort. We live the life by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we're given an entirely new nature. The old nature is not somehow improved or rehabilitated, but we have an entirely new nature. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to mortify sin. And in fact, we are expected and commanded to mortify sin, to put sin to death in our lives. So he explains all of these things. And what has he done? God has justified guilty sinners. He has placed our sin upon his own Son in our stead. He calls us his children. He adopts us. He sees us with the same legal standing as his natural-born children, so to speak, that we are no longer alienated from God, but we are his children. We have a family relationship with God, that whereby once we were his enemies, now we're his own. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. All of these things. And Paul turns to these and he says to the Roman church, he said, in view of all of those mercies, I beseech you, I urge you to live your lives as an act of worship. That's really what he's saying. The people who are reading this would have understood that the customary means of sacrifices in the Old Testament economy would be you would take an animal and you would slay that animal. And the animal would be offered up. It could be any number of types of offerings. It could be a sin offering, a guilt offering, a burnt offering, whatever it might be. But the burnt offering was a sweet savor offering to the Lord, where it was an act of worship to him. But here's something radically different. We know that the blood of bulls and goats is not able to take away sin. There's nothing expiatory about the work of an animal on our behalf. It's a display of the guilt that we have. It's a display of God's hatred for sin. It's a display of the penalty of sin. And so it looks forward to the work of Christ, obviously consummated in the work of Christ on the cross. But now he's calling upon the Roman believers, and he calls upon us as well to worship God as sacrifices. And there's a fundamental difference. The Old Testament sacrifices were dead sacrifices. The New Covenant sacrifices are living sacrifices. And so every day we have an opportunity, in fact an obligation, and we're empowered to be priests offering ourselves as sacrifices to God as an act of worship. And we're motivated not by a sense of guilt, not by a sense of law, but entirely by gratitude. And so our lives are to be viewed as, from start to finish, from when we rise in the morning to when we go to sleep at night, the entire day is an act of worship. That's what he calls upon us to do. It's not a one-time sacrifice. It's a sacrifice for the entirety of our lives, each day, all day, throughout the day. He's going to describe for us in these chapters that our worship is manifested in how we conduct ourselves in the local church, how we serve each other, how we prioritize others above ourselves, how we have an attitude of humility, not a sense of humility that is somehow self-imposed, but it's a humility that comes from a rightful estimation of ourselves and a rightful estimation of God. And it's displayed not only in the local church, it's displayed in the larger Christian community as well. It's displayed in society at large. It's displayed with those with whom we differ. When I say those with whom we differ, we have our different convictions about what is permissible to do, what's not permissible to do. We're not talking about things that are explicitly allowed or prohibited, but perhaps because of conscience, someone may not have the conscience to engage in a certain behavior. The obvious example in the first century was the eating of meat. There were Jewish people who were brought up in the Old Testament economy, and they were taught not to eat that which was defiled, notwithstanding Acts 10 when God declared everything clean. But still, they would bring into the New Testament assembly their heritage, their history. And we're real people. We bring our history when we meet with each other, and we're very much imperfect. Every one of us brings our history with us, and so we have to respect the fact that there are those who don't have the conscience to engage in certain things, and we don't look down on them. We don't demean them. And conversely, those who have the freedom or don't have the freedom to do, we don't look at those who do, and we don't somehow regard them as antinomian or lawless. We love each other. The law of love is going to come through. And so all of these things are manifested in hospitality in Romans 16, all of these things. So from start to finish, in literally every sphere of life, Paul is calling upon the New Testament believer to view his life, her life, as an act of worship before a holy God in view of everything that God has done. And all of the things that we do are fueled by meditation upon what God has done for us. So when he talks about the renewing of our mind, he clearly is talking about the fact that in Christ we have a new nature. But he's also given us 11 chapters of material to meditate upon. So we have this new mind, and we have the content that he's given to us to meditate upon. And so we are vessels of mercy. And that's the means by which we worship God. So as we live our lives, I don't know if you've considered this or not. It was very helpful to me. It's somewhat convicting as well. But to reflect upon the fact that life is worship. You know from other passages of Scripture, Paul teaches that we have been bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies. And so how do we glorify God? He tells us these things in Romans 12 through 16. So that said, we'll turn to the notes. But you can see that this is the reasonable thing. When he says this is your spiritual act of worship, some translations may say your reasonable act of worship. The word that he uses is a word that sounds like logic. In other words, it might be an entirely realistic, natural, logical thing to do. It would be the outcome of everything that has preceded it. So he looks at Romans 1 through 11, and he says, in view of all that, live your lives as an act of worship. And the overarching themes that we're going to see as we move through this are the law of love, an attitude of humility, an attitude of gratitude, and that will shape every dimension of life, literally every dimension of life, in the church, outside the church. With people, what about people we disagree with? It deals with this. What about people that persecute us? It deals with that as well. In every aspect of life, the people we like, the people we don't like, the people that don't like us, the people that we don't agree with, the people that don't agree with us, the people that have different gifts than we have, the people that we think are less important or more important on the societal ladder, so to speak, all of these things, the law of love, the aspect of humility, the aspect of gratitude to God, And it literally transforms. It says, "Be transformed by the renewing of transformed from what? Everything that you were. We are new people, and so it's not like suddenly we have a new content of knowledge that we have in our head, but our lives are not changed. That's an incomprehensible reality. We have a body of doctrine. That's Romans 1-11. But Paul says, if it doesn't show up in our lives, then we're not worshiping God. And so the implications of Romans 12-16 are radical when they're properly understood. And Lord willing, as we survey this, we'll see it. So in your handout, page 2, let's talk about what would be the aspects, and this comes from a fellow named Bob Deffenbaugh in the Dallas area. He calls it descriptions of an ideal church, and we're going to go quickly through Romans 12-16 and simply hit the high points here, because we're not expositing each and every verse, so to speak, but we're trying to give an overview. But then we've got this aspect that the church is, we begin by the fact that we're indebted to the grace of God, that when we view ourselves as a congregation, that we stand in utter amazement and we stand in awe at how great God has been to us. And that should literally shake us. It should move us. It should compel us to do that which is entirely unnatural from what we would have done before Christ. So we're indebted to the grace of God. We are captives to the grace of God. Everything that we do, we're captive to the grace of God. And it shows up in worship. It gives us a new perspective, a divine perspective. And it's not just based on what we do on Sunday afternoon. If it doesn't show up on Monday morning, it doesn't make any difference what we do on Sunday afternoon. So it's what happens from Monday morning through Saturday night. That has to be one continuous expression of gratitude and worship. That's really the aspect of the first two verses. In verses 3-8, Paul deals with service to the body of Christ with a proper self-estimation. And in verse 3 of Romans 12, Paul tells us to think so as to have sound judgment, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And Paul knows this all too well, but this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knows it is the inclination of the human heart to think pretty well of ourselves. And he's not saying to be self-deprecating. He's simply saying that think of yourselves as who you are. Who are you? You're a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm an undeserving recipient of the transforming grace of God. And if were it not for God and his sovereign mercy extending grace to me and drawing me compellingly to himself and sending his son to die for me, I would be on an irreversible path to hell itself. So that's who I am, that's who you are if you're in Christ, and we're just captives to the grace of God, a divine perspective, and it shows up with a proper self-estimation. But then we look at this unity in the body of Christ. He talks about this in verses 4-5, many members, but one body, and we're not all alike. We have individually members of each other and gifts that differ, and so this is by divine design. He's explaining for us in these verses 3-8 that the motivation that we have is that God has given us gifts. So we haven't earned them. It doesn't come naturally to us. Why does he give these things? So that we can serve each other, so that we can build into each other's lives, so that we can minister to each other by God's grace in service and ministry. And then in verses 9-16, he extends this teaching beyond the church to the broader Christian community. And he emphasizes not only the proper sense of self-estimation, which he had in verses 3-8, verse 3 in particular, but the aspect of humility. And obviously these overlap with each other, but the aspect of humility. And he calls for us to have love that is sincere. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, not two-faced love. That's literally what it means. The aspect of hypocrisy is let it be genuine, let it be authentic, let it come from the heart. And so you're going to see as we move through chapters 12-16 that the law of love is one of those overarching themes that is of ultimate importance. And he's saying it shows up in all aspects of life. It's a sincere love. In verse 10, he tells us, be devoted to one another. And there are a lot of one another's in these chapters. It would be good, a little exercise, to go through in your Bible and underline or highlight or write down in a journal all the one another's. There's a lot of them, and it's very helpful to consider all of these interpersonal dimensions of what it means to worship God in life together. Be devoted to one another. How? In brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. This is the life in Christ. Preferring one another, lifting up another person above ourselves, having humility, being grateful for the grace of God, recognizing what God has done in our lives on an undeserved basis, all grace, entirely of grace. And no, it's a love that never compromises the truth, but it shuns evil. And you can see that in terms of being sincere, being pure, living lives of generosity, contributing to each other, rejoicing with each other, sticking with each other in tribulation, of the same mind with each other. And then again, not haughty in mind, but associate with those who are lower, so to speak, at least in society's estimation. And then he reminds us, remember he said earlier, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Well, he reminds us in verse 16, do not be wise in your own estimation. Some things bear repeating, and it's one of those things that Paul would have us to underscore in our Bibles, is not to be too wise in our own estimation. What do we do with those who are difficult to relate to, those who persecute us? He begins in verse 14, calling upon us to do something that is absolutely extraordinary. What do we do with those who persecute us? Society would say, pay them back, fight them, but bless these people. He's saying in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Is there any ambiguity in there? I don't see any. But then he's going to expand upon that in verses 17 through 20. And verses 17 through 20, look at what he's got. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And then in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. In doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. That doesn't mean that you're going to give him a second degree burn. That's not the purpose here. The purpose is not to burn his scalp. The purpose is to shed light and to do that which brings honor to Christ. This is totally countercultural. This is entirely unnatural. None of us can do this in ourselves. None of us would want to do this in ourselves. I mean, can you imagine? And what's the environment in Rome? In America, do we live in a post-Christian culture? Yes. Do Christians get ridiculed in the press? Yes. Do we get caricatured in social media? Yes. Who cares? Basically, it's the voice of the unsaved expressing what unsaved people do. But in the first century, people were being used as human torches, and they were being put in the Colosseum, and they were being put out of their houses, and they were not able to work, and they were any number of ways in which they were persecuted. And Paul has these statements in verses 14, 17, and 20. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right. In verse 20, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. That's what we do with our enemy. That is entirely unnatural, but that's what Paul calls upon us to do. Why would he do that? Okay, where were we headed before Christ died for us? What was happening in our lives before God called us out of darkness and into light? What was our nature before a holy God, before he and his sovereign mercy, for some reason, entirely not due to ourselves, like Jacob, I love, but Esau, I hated, but the twins, before they've even done anything, good or bad, he pointed his finger and said, the older will serve the younger. Well, that's election. That's sovereign election. What is it? Where were we headed before Christ died for us? Hell. What were we destined for before he drew us compellingly to himself and caused us to appropriate the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Hell. Meditate on hell, and that will cause you to recognize the grace of God. We have altogether an inadequate view of hell, I believe, and an inadequate view of heaven. The Puritans, I talked recently about things that people would meditate upon, that the Puritans would often meditate upon the majesty of God, the darkness of sin, the beauty of Christ, which was displayed as you consider who Christ was against the darkness of sin, the inevitability of death, the severity of judgment, the pains of hell, the glories of heaven. Those would be things they would meditate upon. If you meditate upon those things, then it will put into proper perspective the slings and arrows that we suffer in everyday life. But this is imperative. This is what Paul is calling upon us to do. Well, so this is pretty radical stuff. And then now what do we do with society at large? Submit to the governing authorities. He didn't say to change the governing authorities. He didn't say, what if the governing authorities are discriminatory? He doesn't say change them. He says submit to them. Every government that has been established, he says, is established by God. There's no exceptions. And so those authorities who exist, God has established them. The Roman government was not a conciliatory place to be with Roman believers. And Paul doesn't say, go picket them. He doesn't say, go fight against them. He doesn't say, try to turn them over, try to vote them out of office. He says, submit to the governing authorities. If you are directed to do something personally contrary to the will of God, then you've got to deal with that. But an unjust government, he doesn't say try to change it. He doesn't say try to overthrow it. He says submit to it. And the Roman government was not a just government as we consider it. These are radical implications. And how do we worship God? We tend to think of worship in a very confined space. What am I doing on Sunday afternoon? I'm going to worship. Guess what? The way you relate to government, the way you relate to the police, the way you relate to your enemies, the way you relate to those who are lower or higher on the socioeconomic status, that's worship. That's what Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. It's all worship. It's 24/7, 365. And it literally impacts every dimension of life. And we tend to isolate worship into this sacred silo that we engage in on Sunday, but then we've got this other life that we engage in throughout the rest of the week. I'm not saying we live with disregard of the law of God, but we don't tend to view the rest of our days as worship. And that's what Paul is saying, that it's all worship. It's all offering our lives as living sacrifices, which is the only reasonable thing to do. So he talks about these authorities, and it says submit to them. Pay them what's due to them. What if the taxes are too high? He doesn't say anything about holding back your taxes. He says pay them what's due, and they'll tell you what's due, and pay it. That's what he says. And so then we go to other relationships in verses 8 through 10, and the key here, again, is brotherly love. Owe no one anything except to love them. And the point that he's making is there is one debt that you have to other people that you cannot avoid, and that is to love them. And if you haven't paid that debt, then that's a debt that needs to be paid, to love them unconditionally, to love them as Christ would have you to love them. Owe no one anything except to love one. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We need the law to tell us how to love people. He doesn't say that the law is null and void. He's just saying he's going on and explaining that all of these other aspects of the law are illustrations of what it means to love. But oh no, anyone, anything except to love them. It's how we model Christ. And so we have this law here given to us, and it's the overarching law of neighborly love. And then in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 13, he talks about the fact that we are in a dark world. First century was a dark world. 21st century is a dark world. It's a different place. It's a different culture. But we're in a dark world. And so what do we do? Live as children of light. The time is already gone to be living as children of the darkness. Lay aside deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. It's similar to what Paul says in Philippians 2:15, where like to be living as those children of light in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. It's the same idea. We are to be blazing testimonies for Christ in a dark world. That's the point that he's making. So behave properly as in the day. And he's making this antithesis between day and night. You were in the night, and now you're in the day. You were in the darkness. And if God hadn't drawn you, you'd still be in the darkness. And so how do you view the darkness? As the mission field. Because that's where you were. And thankfully, somebody gave you the gospel. Otherwise, and you believed it, otherwise you'd still be in the darkness. So how do you respond to people who are in the darkness? As the mission field. You don't hate them. You don't despise them. You share the gospel with them. I mean, that's really fundamental. We tend to demonize those who are in the darkness when we should say they're doing exactly what I would do if God hadn't changed my heart. I'm not better than them. I'm just the recipient of grace. I'm the recipient of all these mercies that God has poured out on me. So the people that are doing things that we don't approve of biblically, they're the mission field. Love them. Minister to them. Give them the gospel. Pray for them. That's what he's saying. You're no longer in the darkness, so don't live that way. Then in chapter 14, he talks about, well, the law, we talked about the law of love, and then in chapter 14 through 15, it's kind of a long section, 14:1 through 15:13, but the overarching premise here is the law of liberty and the law of love. And the key here in all of this thing is to glorify God. And it's dealing with differences in among other believers. 14:1, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And again, the context here, what was happening was that you had a congregation where you had some whose consciences would not allow them to engage in certain behavior, because that was they were importing their history into the local church. Perhaps they were Jewish in background, and so they had been raised their entire life not to eat unclean meat. Or they viewed meat offered to idols. And if you were in Rome, that was all around you. And so they couldn't in good conscience eat meat offered to idols. And there were those who would say, meat's meat. I'm not worshiping an idol. I'm just eating a T-bone steak. And so live with it. That's not the right attitude, by the way. But he's saying is, so you've got some people who are really struggling with this, and they want to be right with God. They want to be living in a way that brings honor to God, but their consciences don't allow them to do it. And so how do you look at them? Well, you don't judge them. You don't diminish them. You don't devalue them. You love them. You try to shepherd them along. You try to encourage them. And well, what about those who didn't have the conscience to eat meat, and they're looking at the guy at the restaurant, and he's going out with the brothers and having a nice steak dinner? Well, you don't call him a lawless pagan. You have to deal with each other. You have to love each other. This goes back to the dimension of neighborly love, the brotherly love, not sitting in judgment on each other. Now, this is not dealing with things that are explicitly prohibited by the scriptures. It's if someone is sexually immoral, or they're living, or they're out cheating, or they're disobeying the government, or that's an entirely different story. These are matters of conscience that he's dealing with in chapter 14. And so you have those who think they can, they think of themselves as strong, and they are tempted to look down upon those who they think cannot, and they see them as weak. And the key here is to view them with love. Verse 3, chapter 14, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Okay, we get that. We understand that. But then it goes around the other way as well. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who do we belong to? Who are we ultimately? We're all purchased by the blood of Christ. So who's our Lord? God himself. We live unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies himself as a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ. That's who I am. That's who you are. And so we're all slaves of Christ. And so we need to see each other in that way. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Well, I'm Christ's servant, you're Christ's servant, so who am I to act like I'm your Lord and you're my servant? That's not the attitude. We're all equally indebted to the grace of God. And that's the point that he's making in these opening verses. And then he goes on and talks about exercising this freedom in such a way that we're edifying each other. We're building each other up. And so, for instance, in chapter 14, verse 19, he says, "We pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another." Peace and building up. And that should be one of the key aspects of how we look at life together. Is it promoting peace, and is it promoting edification? And so there are certain things that we can do that are would move against peace, that would be disruptive, that would be divisive. There are things that we would do that we're not edifying, that they tear another person down. Those are to be avoided. Why? Because that shows a complete lack of love. It shows a complete lack of respect for the fact that brother, that sister has been bought by the blood of Christ, just like you have. And they're on the same spiritual journey as you are. So show them appropriate love in that way. And promote unity. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. He makes the point that accept one another as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. Well, then in chapter 15, verses 14 through 33, he begins to talk about the extension of the gospel. And he is calling upon them to talk about the fact that he wants them to be involved in the ministry. He wants them to participate in the ministry. Ultimately, he's going to be going to Jerusalem because there was a gift, a love offering that had been entrusted to him. Why were they giving to the saints in Judea? Because they were in need, and the desire was to minister to them as to their physical needs, to display love to them. And the comment is made that they are spiritual debtors to them. Where did they hear about Christ first? Probably from these Jewish believers who lived in Judea. And so they wanted to prosper them physically because they had been the beneficiaries of their spiritual ministry. And they wanted to partake of the gospel with them. And Paul wanted to be equipped so that he could take the gospel to an area that had not yet heard the gospel. And so he wanted people to co-venture with him. He was grateful for the participation in the gospel that he saw, and that they were eager to support this initiative. And then in chapter 16, we've got a number of illustrations of interpersonal relationships with each other, but I guess the key is that the degree of hospitality and love that is demonstrated in all of these little personal greetings that are reflected here. And then in verses 17 through 20, a rather ominous note. He's almost at the finish point in his letter, and he warns them to be very careful, to keep your eye on, to be alert for those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from it. And so these would be things. It could be false teaching. And it could be those who are just frankly divisive people. And so they're tearing apart the fabric of the church. They're undermining the doctrinal integrity of the church, or they're tearing apart the unity of the church. And I would hear often in our previous church life the expression promoting the peace and purity of the church. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Is that our heartfelt desire should be to always do that which promotes the peace of the church and the purity of the church. Purity in life, purity in doctrine. And why? Because this is building up Christ's bride. Because we are together as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we are to do that which is useful for edification. The law of love, the law of self-sacrifice. All of these things are coming on guard. But he's warning them in verses 17 through 20 about those who would promote division. And such men are slaves, not of Christ, but of their own appetites. And he warns them and to be on guard for them. That's one way in which we love each other, by the way, is that we keep our eye on that which would be undermining their spiritual life. It falls particularly upon the shoulders of elders in a local church to guard that which is going on within the local assembly in terms of doctrine, in terms of anything that would be divisive. It's incumbent upon us to be alert to any and all of those things. And as they come to our attention, we need to deal with them. But, brothers and sisters, if you see something that's doctrinally out of sync, you know, be on a guard for that. Look out for each other. Show love for each other. Care for each other. And promote the peace of the church. But just a few final observations, and just in the pages that follow, you can look at this. One is, all of this follows 11 chapters of doctrine. And so doctrine matters. These imperatives, patterns of Christian worship that are exemplified in our behavior with each other and the way in which we interact with each other, is all predicated upon doctrine. And so he talks about the vitality of doctrine. We tend to view doctrine in one silo and the practical aspects of the Christian life in another silo. And Paul is saying, no, doctrine, if it is properly understood, always manifests itself in an outworking in the Christian life. Otherwise, you've got all of these moral imperatives that have no doctrinal basis whatsoever for them. And Paul is saying, no, I've given you teaching on your guilt before God, the grace of God towards you, what Christ has done on your behalf, sovereign, gracious election, the work of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment for living the Christian life, for killing sin, for living for Him, all of these things. And all of that is to motivate and to fuel and to engender this lifestyle that he describes as an act of worship in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So doctrine matters. Doctrine is always practical. It always shows up in tangible ways if it's properly understood and properly taught. Another observation of page 6 that Deffenbaugh makes, I think it's helpful, is that all of the illustrations that Paul is drawing from are from the Old Testament. Well, at the time he was writing, the New Testament had not been fully developed. But the point is that the New Testament the Old Testament was their scriptures. When we read 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and right. The scriptures ahead were the Old Testament. So how important it is to understand the totality of the revelation of God, not simply the New Testament, but the all 66 books. That's why we are doing the survey. Number three, I think I've made this point, so I don't know that I need to continue to dwell upon it, but the third application is that the applications of these final chapters in Romans are all-encompassing. Literally, there's no dimension that has not been touched here. Life in the local church, life in the broader Christian community, life with respect to the governing authorities, life with respect to those who are persecuting us, life with respect to those who don't share the same convictions on questionable matters. It goes on and on. Literally, there's no aspect of life that is somehow walled off from the implications of the gospel. The gospel permeates, must permeate. It has to permeate every aspect of our life, or it's not authentically understood in our lives. It has to change us in the totality of our being, in the totality of how we relate to people. And that's the point that Paul is making. And the motivation, again, it's not law, it's entirely grace. In view of the mercies of God, Romans 1 through 11. And if you need a refresher on the mercies of God, just again, consider, where would you be if God had not chosen to put his love upon you and drawn you to himself? Another observation, page 8, the applications of Paul are self-sacrificing rather than self-indulging. This is very unnatural. When we talk about properly esteeming ourselves relative to one another, not being wise in our own estimation, not tearing each other down, always pursuing edification, respecting those who don't share the same convictions that we do, with an aspect of looking after their best spiritual well-being, all of that requires humility and gratitude and self appraisal from a realistic standpoint that I'm a recipient of God's grace and so are you. But humility and love, those aspects constantly are the drumbeat of Paul in these chapters. That really, I think, capsulizes the application section. Obviously, in a few moments, we can't go through chapters 12 through 16 in a detailed way, but if you walk away from something this afternoon with respect to these last chapters, think about the implications of doctrine in your life. Think about the aspect of looking at your life as worship, thinking of how you relate to government, to the police, to people who differ with you, to those who persecute you, to those who don't share the same convictions on questionable matters. How you conduct yourselves with them is ultimately a question of, are you worshiping or not? And worship is, at the heart, an act of submission to God. It's an act of honoring God and exalting Him for who He is, which requires that we abase ourselves, so to speak, that we submit ourselves as those who are His possession. And so as we meditate upon these things and we consider His boundless mercies toward us, it creates an aspect where the law of love, the law of liberty, gratitude, these dimensions are played out in our lives in very tangible ways. So think on these things. Meditate on these things in this glorious epistle of Paul to the Romans.